Well, I'm going to ask Gareth to come and give our reading this morning. Gareth, whereabouts are you? There you are. Lovely. And as you're making your way to the platform, I'm going to ask if you could just share a bit of an introduction. Hello, I'm Gareth. Kind of, you know, just a little bit.
Hello, I'm Gareth, and I'm working out how this operates. Got it. Well, good morning, everyone. I think it's a couple of years since I've been here. My name is Gareth Bolton. I come from Dartford. I've lived there since I was 3 years old, but I'm not there very much these days. I'm married to Malu, who's with me this morning. She's from the Philippines, so we have a cross-cultural marriage. If you don't know what that is, somebody defined it as a marriage where the cultures get cross with each other. So we're spared that most of the time anyway. I wear three hats, I guess. I don't really wear a hat, but this is just a way of describing what I do. Firstly, work with Operation Mobilization, OM, part of OM International. So although we're based in Dartford, we're probably only in the UK 2 to 3 months of the year, I guess. And I'm a speaker for OM wherever, whenever. Second hat would be Amen. Amen is a charity I'm involved in that's growing. In fact, we've just taken on 3 or 4 more partnerships around the world, which was a great step of faith by the trustees because we haven't seen any increase in our general fund giving. So we're looking to the Lord to help us there. And we thank God for his faithfulness since the charity started back in about 94. And the third hat I wear, really, I would describe as the Oak Hall hat, not just this church. As I say, I don't think I've been here for a couple of years. But particularly, I think, of the work in Serbia. I just came back there from there a week ago and spoke over 50 times, including the lectures and the churches and house group and that sort of thing, over 2 weeks. So that was pretty full on, but extremely encouraging. So that's me, and that's what I do, basically.
Is it possible for you to do our reading as well?
Certainly, yes, be happy to do that. If you are using a church Bible, it's on page 1023. This is Mark's Gospel. This is the passage I've been asked to speak on this morning, so it's Mark chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 33 down to the end of the chapter, verse 47. So, page 1023 for using Church Bible. If you're not, I have no idea what page you were on. Mark chapter 15, from verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Amen. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, this morning we approach the climax of the gospel. We are indeed standing on holy ground, for this is the pivotal event in the whole of human history. And I guess is the reason that we're all here together this morning. And it's certainly a humbling privilege for me to seek to expound this passage to you. And nothing can be or ever will be the same following what we have just heard read regarding the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, previous to where this passage started in Mark's account, Jesus has already been nailed to the cross for 3 hours. That's since 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. Having before that already endured an extended time of ridicule, of mockery, and of shocking physical brutality. And it's at this point, we're told, that darkness covered the whole land for 3 hours. So this darkness begins at midday. This would be when the Middle Eastern sun was at its hottest, at its brightest, at its highest. And the sudden contrast from light to dark in the middle of the day would have been quite unprecedented. Why did this happen so suddenly? Well, in the Bible, we find that darkness in the daytime is almost always synonymous with judgment. I was surprised, actually, to find many Old Testament verses speaking of this. I'll give you just one example. Amos in chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." So in what day does the Lord do that? It's in the day of divine judgment. So darkness is really a picture of God coming in judgment. You'll remember the penultimate plague in Egypt sent on the Egyptians was the plague of darkness. And it was a graphic warning of the impending judgment which the final plague, the death of the firstborn, would bring. So there at Calvary, the light of noon was extinguished by the darkness. In a previous incarnation, I was a school teacher, and I used to teach primary school children. And occasionally, we had the experience where it got unusually dark during the day. From the classroom window, I could look out and see right into the distance across Dartford Heath. And it would get darker and darker, and we'd have to put the lights on, and the kids would be looking out the window. And we knew it was either going to be an enormous thunderstorm or at least a heavy rain shower. And then always some bright spark at some time, you'd hear them say, "I think it's the end of the world." And yes, that's really what it was. It was the end of the world. It was the end of one world, the old world of law and sacrifices, and it was the beginning of another world, a new world of grace and forgiveness. And he's coming in judgment on his son. How can that be, you ask? Surely Jesus was without sin. Yes, of course he was. But at this moment in time, as Paul later wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the sinless Son of God puts away sin through the sacrifice of himself. Well, Mark's gospel, as I'm sure you've discovered, is the shortest of the four gospels, and he usually moves along at some speed with the word immediately and suddenly occurring. But even he slows down at this point in his narrative to record one of the sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross. We're given it in Aramaic, which was, of course, the language Jesus spoke in, and then the translation in English. And it's a quote from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? What sort of cry is this? Interestingly, it's the only time in the New Testament where Jesus refers to God in any way other than Abba, Father. And the repetition of Eloi, Eloi, of my God, is significant. One commentator expressed it like this, saying that repetition of a name or a place in the Bible generally indicates affection. Do you remember Martha, Martha, or Absalom, Absalom, or even Jesus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem? My God, why have you forsaken me? But this severance, this separation, this sense of dereliction felt by the son of his father is beyond my words to describe. Language is inadequate. It's even difficult to comprehend. But what we know is that God the Father, unable to look upon sin, turns away for the last and for the first and last time from his one and only son whom he loves. This is a picture of hell, really, that the judgment of God being meted out without the comfort of his presence. Well, some hearing this, some bystanders, are wondering whether he's calling upon Elijah. I don't know if they were deliberately mistaking the repeated Aramaic Eloi, Eloi for the name of Elijah, or maybe it was because there was a general sort of Jewish superstition that prevailed that when you're in trouble, you should call upon Elijah for help. He was almost viewed like a guardian angel by some of the Jewish community. I think partly because there is no record of his death, just that mysterious removal from earth to heaven in a chariot. So if you're in trouble, you know, call upon Elijah. And Jewish tradition also taught that Elijah would be present when the Messiah arrived. No matter what, they have zero understanding of the eternal consequences of what is taking place right in front of them. And so they offer wine vinegar on a sponge attached to the end of a stick. I don't know whether it was done in mockery or whether it was done in genuine compassion, but at the end of the day, it makes no difference to the outcome of what's happening in front of them. And then, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. I don't know if you noticed from the reading, this is the second time Jesus has cried with a loud voice. A loud voice. How is that possible? I mean, surely, after all he's been through, he's physically weakened by everything that's happened. He suffered severe scourging, not to mention the loss of blood, exposure to the open sun for 3 hours, all leading to a general physical deterioration. Yet Jesus dies in full control of his faculties and in full control of his voice. You see, we need to remember who is in control here. Jesus himself said in John's gospel, "No one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord." These aren't just haphazard circumstances that are taking place. This is all orchestrated. Things are not out of control at any point in what we see taking place here. God's perfect plan for our salvation is being perfectly executed at every turn. The Lord is in control, and he's in control now too of our individual lives. Then two more supernatural events take place. Firstly, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I understand inside the temple there were quite a number of curtains, maybe a dozen or so. But this was the most important one because it separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. One writer suggested it could have been over 20 meters high. But notice, I'm sure you did, the direction in which it was torn. This is not a human tearing. It wasn't torn from the bottom upwards. It was torn from the top downwards. Not from earth to heaven, but from heaven to earth. The Holy of Holies, the holy place, was opened up. Who tore it? God tore it. This was a supernatural act, quite independent of any human activity. And by doing that, the way was opened from heaven to earth so that we might go from earth to heaven. And in the process of tearing that curtain, he destroyed his own temple. He rendered all the ceremonies and sacrifices obsolete. He declared the old covenant was completely inadequate and announced that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the way to God, the way to heaven, was open for all. It's beautifully expressed, and sometimes in very simple words, in some of the children's hymns. Remember the children's Easter hymn? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But you know, before the cross, we always find two groups of people. Those who look up and just see a man hanging on a cross, yet another crucifixion. In fact, of course, there were three crosses that they were looking at least three crosses. And the other group, the other individuals who know the man who hangs on the cross. He's not a stranger. And there on a hill outside Jerusalem, we find these same two groups. There are the merely local people, the bystanders hanging around, maybe even some rather macabre spectators who are just watching another crucifixion. And while there is the others who are beginning to recognize who this man on the cross is. And the rest of our reading, Mark introduces us to three witnesses who realize just that, who it is who's on the cross. And we're going to find ourselves in for some big surprises. Firstly, there's the one who had almost certainly spent many hours at crucifixion sites. This was one of his regular jobs. He was there in his official capacity as the person in charge. He would have to ensure that everything was done according to the law of the land, and he was directly answerable to the governor, who of course was Pontius Pilate. He, the one I'm talking about, is the Roman centurion. And as his name informs us, he would have had the command of 100 men and would have had a lot of experience. I reckon he was probably a battle-hardened career soldier warrior. So here he is, once again, having to go through the routine of monitoring yet another execution. And yet, something uniquely, unprecedentedly happens to him. How does one explain this? And how would the other soldiers under his command make any sense of what follows? because he makes a totally unexpected and exceptional public confession. Surely, this man was the Son of God. And you know, it's the first time that phrase Son of God, as far as I recall, appears in Mark's Gospel, except for the very first verse of the first chapter. That's how the Gospel opens. The beginning, this is Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here we have the centurion repeating that phrase. But doesn't he realize, this man, the serious implications may follow on from what he's just said? I mean, wasn't it for supposedly blasphemously confessing that he is the Son of God that Jesus has been crucified? Is this centurion now prepared, more prepared to believe what this man Jesus has said, rather than to obey the very law he's seeking to enforce? How can this possibly be? I mean, what's brought this centurion to this point? What's different about this day from all the other days? Well, in verse 39, it tells us, it says, he saw how he died. So what did he see? What was different? Well, he saw no retaliation. There was no revenge. There was no desire to pay back his accusers and his abusers. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he also heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if he heard that, maybe he realized that he himself would have to be one of those included in that prayer. He'd heard his boss, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, declare more than once he found no fault in him and that this man was an innocent man. And then finally, of course, having stood for 3 hours in darkness, he can now only come to one conclusion, which is that surely this was the Son of God. But I think you and I know there's more to it than that. The Bible says no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I think at this dark moment in history, dark in every sense of the word, God's light is shining in the hearts of some people, making some very unexpected changes and provoking some very unexpected reactions. What of the thief on the cross? I mean, he's not mentioned here. Remember, there were 3 crosses. He was given assurance by Jesus that he would be with him in paradise that very day. So at the precise moment of the death of Jesus, the purpose of that death is being revealed and is being worked out in the lives of certain individuals. He died to save sinners. And it's happening right there and then in the lives of some individuals. So there's a centurion. And then there's a second group, the women. The faithful women. Amazing. They started following him in the early days in Galilee. They cared for his needs. I mean, we all know about the men, we know about the apostles, but we should not forget this group who'd been with him almost from the start. Always there. Always helping. Always serving. They're also true disciples. They love the Lord. But now, they're discouraged. They're at a loss to understand what's happening around them. They're confused, watching from a distance, it says, trying to make sense of it all. The phrase from a distance contains a Greek word which expresses a kind of detached observation. The one they loved, the one they served, the one they had dedicated their lives to had died a cruel criminal's death. And they were now lost and trying to process things and work out what was happening. We even know some of their names. 3 of them were called Mary, There's lots of Marys in the Bible, counted up 6 in my concordance. But there were many other women as well. So where are the men? Well, I think we know where the men are, don't we? Matthew tells us at the arrest of Jesus, all the disciples deserted him and fled. So much for male courage. But the women, although confused, had not run away. They were still there. And their faithfulness would soon be rewarded, as they would be the first to see him on the Sunday morning when their sorrow would be turned to overwhelming joy. So, the centurion, unexpected. The women, confused but still there. And then we're told that the day following the crucifixion was the Sabbath. And the rule was that no bodies could remain on a cross on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath being Saturday, this being Friday, it was urgent. In fact, it was particularly urgent because this wasn't the regular Sabbath. This was the Passover Sabbath. So this is like a Jewish high day. So it was even more important that nothing unclean, nothing out of order would take place at that time. So it was even more important to deal with this, to make sure the Sabbath was not violated. We could not have people on crosses on the Sabbath. Sabbath preparation began, as you probably know, from the previous night, from the Friday night, I don't know, maybe sunset or 6 p.m., the start of preparing for the Sabbath. I'm often challenged by that myself. You know, when do we start preparing for the service here this morning? And I'm speaking not just about you, I'm talking about any and every church. I'm talking about myself. You know, when do we really start preparing? Are we in a sense preparing the night before? But here they are. Sabbath was coming. And along comes, and here's the number 3 surprise. Here it is. It's beginning to get dark. We're told that as evening approached, along comes a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Now, this was the council that had decided that Jesus should be executed. They're the ones who had made the final order and command. And this man, who is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, asks for Jesus' body. Now, what is going on here? What's he doing here? Again, something completely unexpected and out of order. Who is this man? Well, he's actually considered so significant that all 4 gospel writers mention him. We're told by Luke that this man, who's called Joseph of Arimathea, was good and upright. And interestingly, had not consented to the decision and action of the Sanhedrin. I guess maybe he wasn't there, or he was one of the very few who were opposed to the idea. But we're also told he was a disciple, a secret disciple, because he was afraid of the Jews. You see, the Jewish leaders have said, anybody who confesses Christ has to be evicted from the synagogue. So suddenly the cross forces him to come out of the shadows and into the light. Mark tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. It's rather like Simeon, isn't it? Do you remember? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it was the cross that forced him into the limelight. John tells us he was accompanied by another man, another colleague also on the Sanhedrin, a certain Nicodemus, who, do you remember, under the cover of darkness, had previously met with Jesus one night. So think about it. The Sanhedrin was 70 men. 2 of them have gone against what the Sanhedrin had said and have come right here to the site of the crucifixion. Now, there's little doubt that news of what they had done would soon make its way back to the rest of the Sanhedrin, and they were going to have to pay a big price for this very public disclosure of their love of Christ. And there are people right now around the world, I can tell you, and you probably know, who are paying a very big price for their public affiliation and love for Jesus Christ. You can choose to be secret, or you can choose to be open. And that's what these two did. Joseph of Arimathea mentioned here. Seems to be the case in our own society that to publicly confess Christ is becoming more difficult with more consequences and repercussions. Anyway, the bodies on the cross were the property of the Roman authorities. So you couldn't just come and help yourself. So Joseph of Arimathea needed permission to obtain it. And to receive that permission, he would have to go directly to Pilate himself. Well, Pilate's response at this request is one of surprise. Surprise only that Jesus is already dead. It generally took up to 2 days for someone to die on the cross. So Pilate first has to check that this is true, and he checks with the centurion. And the centurion said, yes, Jesus has died. Usually, if someone was alive, found alive on a cross, then, as you probably know, the torture continued because a massive mallet would be used to break the femur in each leg. See, up to this point, the person would have been partially supported by a little sort of wooden plinth on the upright part of the cross. Because once the legs were broken, and then the whole body support had gone and the body would sag, and it would lead to a lingering, gruesome death, usually as the result of asphyxiation. And that, I guess, was the fate of those crucified either side of Jesus. But Jesus' death was a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, not a bone of him shall be broken. And Pilate, what of Pilate? What do you make of him? Originally, he declared that Jesus was innocent and that he was not worthy of death. He knew the truth, Pilate. But now he has little interest, it seems, other than completing the necessary paperwork for the discharge of yet another corpse. It's a very dangerous thing, isn't it, to go against your conscience. And I think particularly dangerous to go against your conscience when you suppress or deny or disregard what God is saying to you. You put yourself in a bad place. Well, sadly, this seemed to be the journey that Pilate was on. After death, most corpses were generally thrown into a huge, open, fiery pit called Gehenna. Jesus was spared the ignominy of that because of the kindness of Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, for a moment, it's not very pleasant, but just can you, for a moment, imagine what was involved in removing the body of Jesus from the cross? Detaching the body, that sliding the hands and the feet up through the nails, maybe taking off the crown of thorns. The cross, of course, would at that stage be lying on the ground, and then carrying the body away. A messy, unpleasant, unhygienic act. And yet, as we read this account, the overriding sense is one of tenderness and love in what Joseph did. I mean, just touching a body was a serious violation of Jewish law and tradition for any Jew, let alone for a leading member of the Jewish council. So Joseph bought some linen cloth. He spent money, he spent time, he used his resources, took the body down, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. And that was his own tomb. It was a new tomb. Again, it was all fulfilled in Scripture that had been written hundreds of years before. Isaiah again, 53 verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And so finally, the body was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. A stone was rolled in the front of it because of grave robbers. That was always a big problem. Because often with the burial of somebody, they would put their possessions and their precious things. Of course, anybody breaking into Jesus' tomb would be sorely disappointed and come out empty-handed. And our passage ends with mention again of the faithful women, and of two in particular, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, or Joseph. They're still there. They started out near the cross. They moved a distance away, and now they're witnesses of Joseph taking the body down. And I guess they then followed him to where the body was laid. How forlorn, how depressed, how confused they must have been. But next week, as you'll see, that's all about to change. So there we are. A thief saved, a Roman soldier probably saved or on the way to being saved, two members of the Sanhedrin putting their reputation and careers on the line, and the courage and faithfulness of a group of women, all part of this historical event of the death of Jesus Christ. And the cross supremely is not about what sin has done to you. It's not even about what your sin has done to somebody else. It's ultimately about what our sin has done to God. And it's so truly horrendous that it takes the death of his only son to fix it and set us free. Praise the Lord for that enormous price. Praise the Lord for full and free salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we also are spectators, as we read this passage, we thank you that not just as spectators of the passage, not just as outsiders, but as insiders, you've touched our lives. You've forgiven our sins. You've given us new joy, new hope, and new peace. And for that, we praise and thank you and ask that that might reflect from our lives to the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.